Our scripture this morning is just one verse. And it's actually what I'm preaching on is actually not even the whole verse. It's the first time I'll ever preach on just one part of a verse. But John 15, verse 16, the first part of it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now I can do this. I've already preached on the passage, the broader context of it. So I figure I can pull out this one verse and preach on it separate from the others. Like taking a look at a tree rather than at the whole forest. And especially this part, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And as I studied for this particular sermon this week, a commercial keep popping into my mind. And sometimes when something like that happens, I push it away. But this one actually fits with the idea I'm preaching on. And the commercial was, and it's just part of the commercial too, choosy mothers choose Jif. Do y'all remember that commercial? Choosy mothers choose GIF. And well, the more I thought about it this week, it's really a great commercial when you think of it. And they use that phrase in actually many different commercials, choosy mothers choose GIF. And why do you think they did that? Well, one, it makes the mother who chooses GIF look good. She's the one who loves her children. She's the one who really cares. She's the one intelligent enough maybe to read the ingredients, to see if they're healthy, and to taste the stuff, to see if it's their children will like it. So choosy mothers choose GIF. Whether they, you know, that's true or not, it tells the mother, hey, if you're a choosy mother, if you really care for your children, you're going to choose Jif. As I thought of that, I thought I could make a t-shirt or something. Choosy sinners, choose Christ. And it would be a good choice, wouldn't it? I mean, he's the only true Savior. And choosy sinners, if they were smart enough, they would choose Christ. And yet this passage says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And when he says that, and when we look at Scripture, we see this is the case. He chose us. We didn't choose him. What did we do to him? What did sinners do to Jesus? Matthew 27, 17 through 22, it says, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barnabas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate was trying to get Christ out of being crucified. And so he offered up Barabbas. Did I say it right? It's Barabbas. It's not Barnabas if I said Barnabas. Barabbas. He offers up Barabbas as a possible choice against Jesus. Will you choose Barabbas? He's a criminal. Or will you choose Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man who never sinned? What does it say? Well, how does this go? It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Choosy sinners don't choose Jesus. They choose Barabbas. They choose the sinner. They choose the worst man. And Pilate said to them, what should I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And if you think that's not all of us, the name Barabbas, what does it mean? Bar meant son, like a child, your firstborn son, a son, the one who's named after you as dad. And Abbas, there's a little controversy about Abbas, but Abbas was the intimate name for a father, and I believe it meant daddy. And Barabbas was the son of his daddy. Even though he was a criminal, he had been raised as the son of his daddy, the loved one, the pampered one. And it's often that way with our sins, isn't it? We have a darling sin. Even as believers sometimes, we have that sin. And when God's word says to crucify and to mortify and kill that sin, we say to God, not this man. We won't let Christ go. We'll crucify him by sinning against him. Because every sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And every time we choose sin, we're not choosing Jesus. And so Jesus says, even to his own disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. This is my first point. We don't choose Christ or God. Jesus says, you did not choose me. In our unregenerate state, we were too stupid, too sinful, too caught up in our own ways, and too blind to God to see his glory and to choose Christ. In Romans 3, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none, not one, who seeks after God. It's not our nature to seek him, to find him, to search for him. No, not one. Seeking after God, choosing Christ, is the best thing. It's what we should do. Choosy mothers choose Jeff. Choosy sinners should choose Christ. He's our real Savior, but we don't. It's the thing we should do. We're told in Scripture, if we were wholehearted seeking, that we would find Christ, we would find God. It says in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's definitely what we should be doing. We should be seeking him, not just a little bit, not saying, oh, I went to church once a year or did this or that, or I read the Bible two or three times a month. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's the thing we should be doing. We should be seeking Christ. Jesus says something almost the same in Matthew 7:8 when he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If you are seeking, you will find Jesus. That's what he says. You will have one of those passages. There's a Matthew passage and the Luke passage, and one of them says we will have the Holy Spirit. We will have good things if we ask and we seek and we knock. We'll find God that way. The Bible definitely says that, but we don't seek him. We don't choose him. The Bible clearly teaches that sinners do not seek or choose God. Did Adam and Eve, they were the first people in our world to sin. After they sinned, what was the first thing they did? Did they go looking for God and say, oh, we sinned, we're wrong, help us, Lord. We shouldn't have ate this fruit that you said not to. Well, it says in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:8. They knew they had sinned. They knew they had done something wrong. They hid from the Lord. They weren't looking for him. They were afraid of him. They thought he came to judge them. We see, you see, we don't choose what is best for us, God and Christ. Rather, we choose other things. Our own worthless ways. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. He's talking about the Israelites here, his people. He says they've committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The fountain of living waters, that's where you find life when you're in a dry and thirsty land. And it says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the one you really need. You've forsaken me, and it says, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's what they did. They didn't choose God. They chose these broken cisterns. They built these false idols. They chose the idols of those people around them. Those who believe, men or women, do choose Christ unwittingly, meaning those who believe that men and women do choose Christ. Those people who are Christians, who are preachers, they believe people that Christ that people choose Christ more than he chooses them. They, by their own ways, typically show that they don't really believe that. Those who preach free will, that we can come to God anytime we want to, they typically preach in a way that appeals not to choosing Christ, but to choosing other things. There was a little article, and I could have found a whole lot of these, but I found one by Sandy Smith. She wrote in 2010, around this time that year, right before Easter or right around Easter time. It says, a Corpus Christi, Texas megachurch is offering an unusual approach to bringing people to Christ this Easter. Let's call it Jesus Meets Oprah. The Bay Area Fellowship, the largest church in Corpus Christi, will give away more than $4 million in cash and prizes to everyone who attends Easter services at one of its seven locations. The prizes range from gift bags with $300 worth of goods and services, all the way up to cars, 16 of them to be exact, all of them used but low mileage, and there's everything in between. 10 furniture sets, flat screen TVs, tickets to sporting events, 300 bicycles and skateboards, photography sessions, and more. Someone could come to church on Easter and walk away with an hour later with a car, lead pastor Bill Cornelius said on MSNBC Today. Now, imagine somebody's coming to that church because they heard there was a car being given away, 16 of them, or furniture sets. Maybe they needed one of those. Are they seeking Christ? If they have to come forward in order to win that prize, which I've actually seen that when I was a pastor in Maine. There was an event called the Super Bowl. It wasn't the actual football Super Bowl, but it was an event for youth, for young people, high school and junior high. And it was an all-night event, which meant we as adults, and I was one of them from our church, we would go to this event and spend the whole night with our kids being awake. And it's a job, one of the things you do as a pastor. And we had about 20 of our own kids, but that night, our church had 40. We had more kids than we usually do, and I'm sure all the other churches did as well. And we watched a hockey game. We played basketball. We went bowling. We did a whole bunch of fun things. And in the middle of that, I'm guessing it was like 1 o'clock, I don't remember, 2 o'clock in the morning, before it got super late, or early, or however you want to call it, they had a man give a little message. It was about 15-minute message, and then there was, after the message, there was an altar call. And if you came forward for the altar call, you could win a foosball table or a leather jacket, cash prizes, $300, $50, $100, many other gifts and prizes, maybe 100 or 150 different prizes you could possibly win. And if you did not go forward during the altar call, you had no opportunity to win these prizes. And so the next morning, In the newspaper, I read, Night of Evangelism, 2,000 young people come to Christ. Well, they had come down, they went forward. When he gave his altar call, a lot of them won prizes, nice prizes. Not one of the extra youth that my group had brought were at the Bible study the next week. And I waited a couple weeks, and I called some of my fellow pastors, and I said, did any of those young people that came forward during the Night of Evangelism Super Bowl, are any of them in your church? Are any of them coming to your Bible study? And I called, I think, three or four pastors, maybe as many as five, and there wasn't one of those young people, not one, that actually came to the Bible studies. So did they really come to Christ? I'd say no. They weren't seeking Christ. They were seeking those things. They were seeking a fun night. Nothing wrong with fun nights. Nothing wrong with leather jackets, especially if you're in Maine. That's where we were. Nothing wrong with money. But it's not a night of evangelism. It was 15 minutes of evangelism and then a call to come forward for prizes. Now my question is, are those who come to church for a chance to win a prize really coming to Christ? Are they really choosing Christ? Well, Christ himself speaks to this. Remember, Christ fed the 5,000. John chapter 6, this very same book. He fed the 5,000 and they came to him. They wanted to make him king. They were going to make him king after he gave them the bread and the fishes that he made from just a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. And it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on them. They were coming. He could read their minds because he's God. And he says, you're not coming. You want to make me king, but you're not really coming to me. You're coming because you ate that bread. You're coming for the prize. You're not coming for me. Later in that same message, he says that they cannot come. Verse 44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, 44. He's saying, you need spiritual help. You need the God the Father, my Father, to draw you to me. They were coming, but they weren't really coming to him. They needed that spiritual change in their hearts. Later in verse 65, he says something similar again. It says, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And he was preaching to them. And if you read the whole of John chapter 6, he's talking about you need to eat my body and drink my blood. And he tells them, you know, he explains to them, he's not talking about physically eating his body, and I think they knew that, but he's talking about something spirit. He says that it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But they were not getting it. They were not understanding it. So in verse 66 of that same chapter, Jesus, not Arnie Brevik, not even Billy Graham, but our Lord Jesus preached to 5,000 people who he had, and probably more than 5,000, because they usually just counted the men and the women and the children would be added. And so there were more than 5,000, but it says in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He wasn't giving them what they wanted, what they were seeking. They were seeking the bread, and as soon as he stopped making miraculous bread and miraculously multiplying fish, they stopped seeking him. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you. They weren't seeking him. They needed the Father. to draw them. They needed to be granted that life. Such people who came to Jesus only for bread, who come only for prizes, what are they? Well, Scripture calls them carnally minded. Romans 8, verse 6 and 7 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." Our carnal mind, our fleshly mind, the mind that we're born with, it's not necessarily meaning sinful in itself, but because we're born in sin, our minds are carnal, they're sinful, and they typically will go for and desire those things the carnal mind will appreciate. And he says, the carnal mind is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity. Enmity means hatred that cannot be reconciled. Hatred is one thing, but hatred sometimes can be reconciled. Enmity is the kind of hatred that's just never going to be reconciled. And he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's why they don't choose him, because ultimately they hate him. And it says, for it's not subject to the law of God, the Bible, the things it teaches. It doesn't want our normal minds as we're born with. They don't want to subject themselves to God's law. They don't want to go under. They don't want to obey it. They don't want to obey and do what God wants them to. Minds must change. Hearts must change. And this is a radical thing. Point number two. Christ chooses, God draws, and God makes alive. But I chose you. Jesus picked us. That's a wonderful thing. He chose us. You did not choose me, but he chose us. Even in spite of all our sins, even though we were fighting against him, he still chose us. Think of the Apostle Paul. Was he seeking Christ? You could say in a way he was when he was Saul. He was seeking to destroy Christianity. He wanted to kill all the Christians. He was on his road to Damascus to round them up, to arrest them, put them in prison or kill them. He stood before the death of Silas, and how did he come to Christ? Well, Christ was there speaking to him from the sky, and he fell down, and he basically converted Paul by force. There was nothing about Paul that was right or good at that point. If you look on the bulletin cover, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." This is from a note from the Reformation Study Bible. It says, Jesus does not mean that his disciples exercised no will of their own. They did choose to follow him, and eventually we do choose to follow him. But it says, rather, he is indicating that the first initiative, the original saving choice, was his. It was Christ who originally sought us, who originally chose us. And it says, had he not chosen them, they would not have chosen him. The immediate reference is to service as apostles. And that's what he says later. He says, I've chosen you that you may do this, bear fruit. But we're also supposed to bear fruit. So it doesn't apply only to apostles. And then he says, the principle applies to many other matters, including election to salvation. And he references Ephesians 1, 4. And 11, and Ephesians 1, 4 was part of what I read at the very start of the service, which says, he chose us in him that we might be holy and without blame before him. In love, he chooses us. Why did Jeremiah serve God despite extreme persecution and loneliness? He was even at some points thrown down into a pit. Well, the reason was because he was called by and he was chosen of God. It says in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God chose Jeremiah for what he used him for. Later, in the book of Jeremiah 31:3, It talks about the love of God for Jeremiah and also for Israel in that verse. It says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And there, when I mention Israel, I'm talking about spiritual Israel, the true people, the really people who really believed in God. Because if you look at Jeremiah, there were some people who were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They were doing everything wrong. They were Israelites, and yet they rejected God. And if you look at the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. That's how far they were from God. But to true Israel, to Jeremiah himself, and to all of us, if we truly believe, how did we come to faith? Well, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We can't say, glory be to me, I made the right decision. I chose Christ because I'm a choosy sinner, like a choosy mother. It's all goodness in me. This is why it's called grace. Because God chose us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. Why were the Christ's apostles willing to follow him even to death? Well, they were changed. They were a new creation. They were born again. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul was definitely changed. He was Saul who persecuted the church. But with even greater passion, he served Christ. And it says, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Because born again, because we are new creatures, we have, with that new birth, we have new desires. And we all need to be born again. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, a man who was learned in Scripture? He says, most assuredly I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later in that same passage, he says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus was the equivalent of a pastor, and not just a pastor, but like a senator in a religious community, over everybody, a teacher of the Jews is what he was called. But he, Jesus said, must be born again. He had to have that spiritual rebirth, or he wasn't going to see spiritual things. He wasn't going to be attracted to them. And some people go through their whole lives thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm doing what is right, but they're really seeking other things. They're not really seeking and choosing Christ. Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's something mysterious. It's something powerful. It's something that God does. It's something that we need, and we should pray to God and seek him and ask and seek and knock, that the Spirit will change us and change our friends and change the unsaved people we know. We need to plead that God will do it, because we cannot do it on our own. This leads to the third point. How do we respond to such a truth? God chooses. Well, one is with extreme humility. Realizing we cannot save or change ourselves. It says in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spot? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. We just can't. We try to do good, but our nature is to choose and to do evil. And so we need to beg God, help me, change me. Change my heart. Turn me around. You, by your Spirit, enable me to do what is right. With recognition of his sovereignty and our great need, because it says in Romans 9, 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. This is totally opposite of much evangelism that goes on today. They don't think, well, God is the one in control of this. God is the one who decides who will be saved and who will be lost. That's not even allowed. God's not allowed to decide. He can't have a will. He can't decide who's saved. He has to save everybody. And then it's got to be left up to us whether they're saved or not. And what do we do? Well, we have shows to influence human wills. We do a dance. We have an all night of evangelism for kids, and we offer prizes. Why do we offer prizes? Because we're concerned that that kid, we want them to choose Christ because their will is supreme. Christ, in that sense, is a beggar. He wants them to come. He's earnestly desiring they come, but he has no choice on whether they come or not. It's all up to that child or that human being sinner. And so everything is done for that sinner to try to please that sinner, to try to make that sinner come around and somehow choose Jesus. But that's not what we see in Scripture. In the book of Acts 2:42 through 47, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Then the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had needed. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Who added to that church? The Lord added to them. He was the one that multiplied them. And why did he multiply that church? Because they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were following the apostles' teaching. Because they were breaking the bread like Jesus said they should, remembering him. They were the ones that continued in prayer. They were the ones who God blessed with signs and wonders. They were the ones who shared their possessions with everybody because they believed God, that was what God wanted them to do. They were praising God from house to house. They were meeting even daily. Why did God bless them? Because they were serving him. They were doing his will. And God blessed them by multiplying them, doing those things. They weren't saying, hey, what we need is a bigger sound system. What we need is this and this and this. They were doing what God told them to do. In Scripture it says, right before he went up to heaven, and this is the end of this sermon, but Jesus, right before he goes to heaven, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Matthew 28, 19 and 20, those are the verses I just read. They're typically known as the Great Commission. And they tell us to go out into all the world. And it says to make disciples. Well, what's a disciple? Somebody who learns. And they were the ones who learned from Christ. And they're to learn from him again. And that's what this church is supposed to be all about. And then notice what else it says. It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Is that what we typically do today? No, we typically have a tract maybe. It doesn't have the whole Bible in it. It's just a little. And I'm not saying anything against tracts, but at the best, they are a start. They're not all things. Evangelism means we teach all things. And you teach them to obey, meaning observe all things. That's how we become Christians, by really following Christ, not just going forward and raising our hands or in a big place, especially, I'm going to go forward because if I go forward, I could win a car. I'm going to go to church because next week, because they had a car this week, next week, they still have to have prizes to bring me in every week. That makes Christ the beggar and not the king. But our Christ, he is the king. He is Lord. He is sovereign. It's interesting, typically, when you don't realize that Christ is the one who chooses, you may think that you could come to him at any time. And a lot of people do that. They think, well, I'll come to church when I'm old. And some people, even when they're old, they might be 75 years old. I'm going to come when I'm old. They still want to live. They want to spend their life doing all these different things. And when they're young, especially that's the case. I want to do this and this and this, and I can't do that as a Christian. So I'll wait. And so they may be hearing a sermon, and they may be under conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit is working on their hearts. But they decide, well, I've got a free will. I can decide anytime to come to Christ. And they don't. They don't change. They don't seek him. They don't come when the Spirit was working. And a year later, they come to church. And they sit there. And the pastor preaches just as powerful a sermon as he preached before. But this time, there's no conviction of the Spirit. Their heart has hardened. They thought they could come whenever they wanted. But God has left them to go their own way. And we need to come to God. He says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If we come to God, we have to come and say, Lord, I'm coming. Like the man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We have to say, Lord, I'm coming to you. Help me to come. Enable me to come. Enable me truly to choose you because you've chosen me. You are the one who's in power. You are the one who's in control. I'm bowing to you. I want to do your will. I want to follow you. That's what choosing Christ is. Choosing Christ comes because he's chosen us, because he set his affections on us. He loved us. As Jeremiah says, he loved us with an everlasting love. He's drawn us to himself. If you're here, that's the whole purpose. You know why I preach? It's not just me. It's hopefully Christ is speaking to you. The Spirit of God is speaking to you and reaching to your heart and saying, I want you wholeheartedly to come to me. You know, Jesus says, you're either cold or hot to the Laodiceans. And he says, I would that you were cold or hot. They were lukewarm. Basically, he was saying there, a lukewarm person's not really coming to me. He came to them. He says, behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. That was a church even. And he had to knock on their door. And some people say, well, there it is. He's a salesman. He's a knocking on the door. That means he's going to keep knocking and knocking and knocking. No, it doesn't mean he's a salesman, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, if that salesman was knocking on your heart through some preacher who's not really a salesman, the knocking won't continue forever. And if you don't come, it will be recorded. Christ knocked on my door this time. And I didn't respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that Christ, our Lord Jesus, has chosen us. And Father, we pray, I pray that every person here would be chosen, that you, by your Spirit, will work on their hearts, that they might truly come to you, that they might truly seek you, and find you, because you've sought them and you first enabled them to come and to see your kingdom and to see your ways and to help them understand and help them to see the Word of God as your Word, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, when we have the Word and the Word is powerful, we don't need to offer prizes to get people come forward. We have the greatest of all prizes. We have Christ. We have eternal life. We have something infinitely better than a foosball table or a leather jacket or even a brand new car. And that is salvation of our souls. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And Father, by nature, we do not choose the things that are right for us. We choose the world. We choose the fun things. We choose the things that we can touch and see here and now. But you choose us. And Father, I pray that we might choose you in return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.